Well now, if you would open your Bible to Revelation chapter 13, we'll read from verse 1. Obviously we're going to have to sort of skim read through these chapters to just get a few verses that will give us the main thrust of them. But Revelation chapter 13, we'll read the chapter. And I'm starting in the middle of the first verse where it says, I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So we have the description of the Lamb and 144,000, then of 3 angels who herald a message of the fall of Great Babylon, and then of the harvest of the earth. But we haven't time to read all these things, where we take up our reading in chapter 15 and verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with the 7 last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And we then read of something of the response of heaven to that announcement. Chapter 16 and verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the 7 angels, go pour out the 7 bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And the rest of the chapter has the record of the pouring out of the 7 bowl judgments or vial judgments. Chapter 17. Verse 1. One of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abomination of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Now we'll just slip down to chapter 18 and verse 1. After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. And then chapter 19 and verse 1. After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen! Hallelujah! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Well, the Lord bless us these scattered readings from his word, and we'll try and look at these chapters in as much detail as the time allows us. Well now, in this section where we begin, and we begun in the middle of it, we have 7 signs. Last time we looked at the first 3 of them, the woman, the dragon, and the sun. And now we come to the 4th sign, which is also the first beast, or the beast out of the sea. And so in chapter 13 and verse 1, that's the description, a beast coming out of the sea. And apparently this is the political beast. Power, throne, great authority. The beast has 10 horns, 7 heads, and the appearance of a leopard, a bear, a lion. Features of each of these 3 rather dangerous and threatening creatures. To this beast is delegated satanic authority. The dragon gives its authority. And we're told in the previous passage, that the previous chapter, that the dragon is Satan. So with delegated satanic authority, this beast exercises that authority in a blasphemous way, and indeed appears to be almost immortal, because it was wounded, according to verse 3, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. And because of this, the beast had a sort of reputation, an appearance of immortality and of invincibility. And this unbeatable, powerful political beast, energized by Satan, was allowed for a 3.5-year period, 42 months, to successfully persecute the saints, to conquer nations, and to accept the worship of unregenerate men. But then there's a second beast, of which we read from verses 11 to 18. And this second beast doesn't come out of the sea, but it comes out of the earth, according to verse 11. It has 2 horns, and the horns are like lamb's horns, but the beast is, well, its voice is like a dragon. So there's a mixture of the Lamb and the dragon. And later on in the book of Revelation, we have a reference to a false prophet. And although that name's not attached to this beast here, it would appear that this second beast is indeed the same personage as the false prophet. Certainly, it's the one who has the religious influence on behalf of the political beast, the first beast, and it promotes the worship of the first beast by performing signs which are able to deceive the inhabitants of the earth, and animating the image of the first beast that has been set up. There seem to be echoes here of the story that we have from the book of Daniel, of Nebuchadnezzar setting up this great beast, this great idol, and ordering all to worship it. And so here too, the image of the first beast is to be worshipped, and the second beast is the false prophet, or the high priest, or the religious authority that encourages, no more than that, that enforces the worship of the first beast. And all are forced to carry the mark of this first beast. And that is the name or number 666. So there are these two beasts, a political beast and a religious beast. One out of the sea, one out of the land. But then in chapter 14, verses 1 to 13, we have the sign of the Lamb. The Lamb on Mount Zion. Now, is this the literal Mount Zion on earth? Probably not, because it would appear that the return of our Lord is placed later in the book of Revelation. So most commentators would agree that this statement of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion is a symbolic reference to the Lamb in heaven, symbolically in the place of God's rule. If Mount Zion was the place from which God was to rule the earth in Old Testament times, and will be the place from which the earth will be ruled during the millennium, here symbolically the Lamb is in the place of God's rule. And with him 144,000 who have his Father's name written on their foreheads, who carry harps and who sing a new song, or the sound was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sing a new song. They're chaste, undefiled with women, they're truthful, and they are blameless followers of the Lamb. No lie in their mouth, blameless, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And then in the rest of chapter 14, John sees this vision of three angels. Three angels who go out, and who, the first of them has the eternal gospel to proclaim to every nation, tribe, language and people, and this is his message, verse 7, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea and the springs of water. The second angel proclaims the fall of great Babylon. Now I won't say anything more about that, because we'll become to chapter 18 later on. And the third angel proclaims the punishment of those who worship the beast and who have the mark of the beast upon them. And at the same time as proclaiming their punishment, the third angel also proclaims the blessing of the martyrs. There's a call in verse 12 for patient endurance on the part of saints who obey God's command and remain faithful to Jesus, and their blessings are spoken of in the next two verses. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labour, their deeds will follow them. So that then is the sixth sign, the Lamb on Mount Zion with the 144,000, the message of the three angels. And then the seventh sign is the harvest. Now this harvesting is done by one who is like a son of man. Revelation 14:14. And that, of course, is a reference to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. The writer of the Revelation, John, is quoting from the book of Daniel, the Greek translation of the book of Daniel, and he picks up the same phrase and uses it there. And No doubt a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, the crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. But the vintage of the earth is reaped. The sickle of the Lord is swung over the earth is harvested. And not only is it a harvest of grain, but it's a harvest of grapes. Verse 18, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. But it's a harvest to judgment. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, verse 19, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, about 300 kilometres. Symbolic language, of course, but an indication of God moving in judgment. This is not the sort of harvest that we might think of in terms of rapture, of the Lord's people being taken from the earth for blessing. This is a taking away to judgment. Now what is the significance of these seven signs, and in particular the last four of them? Well, in idealist terms, for those who see the book of Revelation as just principles rather than the prediction of events, and the message is, as Leon Morris puts it in his commentary, that unhappy results always follow when state power and a false priesthood are allied. And that is true. An alliance of a state power and a false priesthood always results in persecution for the people of God. It was so in Old Testament times. Even amongst the people of God, when the kings went wrong and the religious authorities went wrong, the prophets who brought the message of the Lord suffered. Some of them were martyred as a result. Or Daniel's experience in the land of Babylon. Or the experiences of the Jewish people in those dreadful times of persecution of the Jews between the two Testaments. Or the experience of our Lord, where a false priesthood was able to gain an alliance with the civilian rulers of the time, with Pilate representing the Roman government, and have our Lord crucified. Or the experience of the early church. Or the experience of the church in days of persecution, say during the Reformation times, or even in our own day. Always when the state power and a false religion join hands, it results in the persecution of God's people. And if this imagery of the two beasts and the speaking of the martyrs in this section that we've read teaches us nothing else, it teaches us that principle. But I'm sure there's more to it as well. Now, preterists who interpret the book of Revelation in terms of Christianity's struggle with the Roman Empire sees the first beast as the persecuting Roman Empire. It's interesting, just as a matter of history, that one of the greatest persecutors of the church, the initiator of the first great wave of persecution in Rome itself, was of course the Emperor Nero, under whose rule Peter and Paul were martyred, and many Christians with them, both in Rome itself and right around the empire. There was a strong tradition that Nero, having died, would come alive again. And when Domitian, another great persecuting emperor of who persecuted the church, many regarded him as a reincarnation of Nero. And some commentators see this reference to the beast, who seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the wound was healed and the beast came alive again, as a reference to this myth of Nero Redivivus, Nero resurrected, which existed in the first century. The second beast, well, that's the imperial priesthood enforcing the worship of the Roman emperor upon the early church. And commentators in the early centuries of church history, when they wrote about the book of Revelation, pointed out that the number 666 is the numerical value of the name Nero Caesar, the Emperor Nero Caesar, written in Hebrew. The historicist interpretation, which sees Revelation as a record of the church in her war with evil forces between the first and second coming of Christ, tends to see these chapters as referring, chapters 13 and 14, as referring to the tyranny and persecution by a combination of political powers, the first beast, and papal Rome, the second beast, or the religious beast. The reformers pointed out that 666 was the numerical value of the Latin letters for Latinos, the Greek letters, making up the word Latinos, meaning Roman in Greek, the Roman Church. The 144,000 in this interpretation are regarded as the true church, suffering persecution. The reformers tended to see themselves in this sort of light. And this message of the angels is seen as a prediction of the worldwide spread of the gospel. Because the first angel, or the message of the eternal gospel, says that it will be proclaimed to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language and people. So no matter how much it's persecuted by false religion and political power, eventually this gospel will spread to all the earth. And the harvest is seen as the harvest of the gospel, world evangelism, the harvest of the gospel. A little difficult to explain why it's a harvest of judgment, if that's the correct interpretation of the passage. The futurist interpretation, which sees Revelation as dealing with events after the church has been taken from the earth, takes the message of these two beasts as indication of a power that is coming, a combined political and religious power that will tyrannize the earth, which will persecute the Jewish remnant that remains, symbolized by the 144,000, and that the harvest that is being spoken of is the reaping of judgment during the tribulation period. Certainly this is a foretelling of judgment. And in chapters 15 and 16, we go on to the seven bowl judgments. First, we have a prelude in chapter 15. Here's a vision of seven angels with the seven last plagues. And we are told that this will be the completion of God's wrath there at the end of chapter 15 and verse 1. In verse 5, John sees the heavenly temple opened, or the heavenly tabernacle. However, there's going to be no access there, according to verses 6 to 8, until the bowl judgments have been completed. And just in verses 2 to 4, he has a vision of that sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing by the sea, the victorious hosts who are praising God. They are martyrs, like those spoken of in chapter 13 and verse 15. Those who were refused to worship the image and were killed. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And the song which they sing in verses 3 to 5 is made up almost entirely of Old Testament quotations. Now in chapter 16 we have the seven bowl judgments. And there are interesting parallels here with the seven trumpet judgments, particularly in the first four. Now in the trumpet judgments, we find the same areas of creation are affected in these judgments. Verse 2, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land. Now in the first trumpet judgment, a hail and mixture of blood and fire destroyed one third of the earth. But this time, when the bowl judgment is poured out on the earth or the land, ugly and painful sores break out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second judgment is bowl judgments poured out on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man. Every living thing in the sea died. Well, in the second trumpet judgment, one third of the sea and the living creatures therein and the ships were destroyed. Now it's everything. The third angel pours out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they are turned to blood. And this turning to blood is the penalty for the shedding of the blood of the saints, as we read in verse 5, 6, and 7. Well, again, in the third trumpet judgment, one third of the waters of the earth, the freshwater supplies, were polluted by the star wormwood that fell into them. Here again, it's a judgment on rivers and springs which are turned to blood. And then in the fourth judgment, verse 8, the angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Now, in the fourth trumpet judgment, a third of the sun and the moon and the stars were struck and were darkened. But here, the sun is made more intense, and it sears people with its intense heat, causing them to curse God. The fifth angel in verse 10 pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they'd done. The sixth judgment is poured out. The angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, verse 12, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Well, when the sixth trumpet was sounded, the angels bound at the Euphrates were released, and 200 million horsemen came out and killed a third of mankind. But now it's not just military forces, but the very forces of the pits of hell itself. Verse 13, I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, that trinity of evil. And they're the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. And then there's a call to faithfulness in verse 15. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Here we have a mention of the first mention in the book of Revelation of where this last great climactic battle before the Lord's return is to take place. And then comes the judgment of the seventh bowl, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. And there's a great earthquake, and there's a pronouncement of judgment on Babylon, which we shall hear more in a minute, and there's a bombardment of hail. And yet, in spite of all these judgments, men remain intransigent. Verse 21, last part. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. So these are the seven bowls of final judgment that are poured out on the earth. Now what do they mean? The idealist would say that it's a symbolic statement that God's faithful ones will always triumph, even in martyrdom, and his judgments will be poured out with accelerating ferocity on those who oppress them. And indeed, this has often happened in history. The preterists who see Revelation as dealing with the church and the Roman Empire point out that the message is the martyrs of the Roman Empire are really the triumphant ones, and these judgments are symbolic of those cataclysmic events that surrounded the fall of the Roman Empire. Historicists who see Revelation as dealing with the whole of church history stress the principle in Revelation 15, 2-4, that the church militant always becomes the church triumphant, even if the cost is martyrdom.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Historicists who see Revelation as dealing with the whole of church history stress the principle in Revelation 15:2-4 that the church militant always becomes the church triumphant, even if the cost is martyrdom. The first five bowls are seen as a prophecy of the fall of papal Rome when, after the Reformation and the political upheavals that followed in its wake, the Pope lost the authority to control the affairs of Europe in the way that he had been doing. And there were tremendous convulsions associated with that time when papal Rome ceased to be a world power. Bowls 6 and 7 are seen as referring to the end times, the preparation for Armageddon and the final convulsions of human history. But the futurist interpretation looks at this passage and seeing it as a prophecy of events to occur after the return of the Lord for his people. The martyrs then, if they are not the church, the martyrs referred to in chapter 15 must be martyrs from the time of the tribulation, and each round of tribulation judgments has become more severe. The seal judgments were bad enough. The trumpet judgments were worse. Now these parallel the trumpet judgments, but are three times as bad, because the trumpet judgments produce damage on a third of the earth, a third of the sea, a third of the waters, a third of the celestial bodies. Whereas these judgments affect all of the earth, all of the sea, all of the water supplies, and invest the sun with mighty, the S-U-N, sun with mighty power. It's the last round of tribulation judgments, which climax in the fall of Babylon the Great and the battle of Armageddon. Two events which are now described to us in greater detail in the chapters which follow. So that brings us to chapter 17. Well, through to where we read 19 verse 5. First of all, in chapter 17, we have a description of the woman on the scarlet beast. She is the great whore, the great prostitute. And she sits on many waters, these waters representing peoples. We're told that in verse 15. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages." She commits adultery with the kings of the earth. She intoxicates the inhabitants of the earth. And she's dressed in purple and scarlet. And her name is Babylon the Great. That's given to us in verse 5. And in verse 18, she's the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. And the thing that marks this prostitute city, this woman, is that she is drunk with the blood of the saints. And but she sits upon a scarlet beast. And as this beast is described to us, there are many similarities to the beast that we've already looked at in chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. The beast that comes out of the sea, the political beast. That beast too is covered with blasphemous names, as we're told in chapter 13 and verse 3. And here we have a reference to this beast on which the woman rides again. The beast has seven heads, we're told in verse 3. And in verse 9 we are told that the seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. And that there are seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come. And when he does come, we'll just last a little while. We're also told in verse 3 that the beast has 10 horns. And in verse 12 this is explained to us that they are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose, and they'll give their power and authority to the beast. The remarkable thing is that this beast once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. We are told in verse 8. And in verse 11 that the beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king, belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. Well, by this time you can be mathematically confused as well as theologically confused by all these. But what we have here is a picture of a woman, and she's adulterous, she's a prostitute, and she's linked with a political power residing upon seven hills where the woman sits, and then the various prophecies around that. In chapter 18 we have the record of the fall of Babylon. This has already been referred to, we've mentioned it in passing in chapter 14 verse 8, chapter 16 verse 19, but now it's going to be described in detail. And in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 18, we have the angelic announcements. The angels come and they announce the doom of Babylon. Verse 2, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And that announcement of doom goes through to the end of verse 3. And then there's a call for separation. I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, you'll not receive any of her plagues. Her sins are piled up to heaven. God has remembered her crime. There's going to be vengeance on her, and that's described in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And then down towards the end of the chapter, we have this statement about, let's read it, verse 21. A mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. And that statement is enlarged upon in the rest of the chapter. And of course, the fall of this great Babylon, this city, produces effects on the earth, on other people. There's the lament of her lovers in verses 9 through to 20. There are kings who mourn for her in verses 9 and 10. The merchants of the earth in verses 11 and 12, for she'd been a great commercial center and had enriched them much. And but notice the price at which this commerce had been conducted. It wasn't just that there was gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and all those other things, but drop your eye down to the end of verse 13. Besides the precious goods and the animals, there was also a traffic in the bodies and souls of men. And the sea captains, verse 17, middle of verse 17, they mourn her fall as well. Was there ever a city like this great city? Woe, woe, because now they've lost their trade. But in heaven there is praise for the fall of great Babylon, and those are the verses that we read in chapter 19. Verses 1 to 5. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, they fall down and they worship God, and there's the sound of a great multitude like the roar of rushing waters who praise God because great Babylon has fallen, and then go on to praise God because the marriage of the Lamb has come, but that we'll leave till next week to discuss. Now, this fall of Babylon, what's it all about? Those who take the idealist interpretation point out that civilized man, organized apart from God, always comes to destruction. The beastly force, the imperial power that works against God's people, political power oppressing God's people. And the arts and the civilization and the trade and the commerce may all collaborate for a while, but eventually one of them will destroy the other, and that's what happened to Babylon. She was overthrown by those who had served her. preterists who interpret Revelation in terms of the church and early history, Roman Empire, say Great Babylon is Imperial Rome, and the fall of Babylon is the fall of Imperial Rome. Here was a political system dominated by the cult of emperor worship. The city resting upon the seven hills of Rome. The rulers, those ten heads, can be identified with the ten emperors who unleashed waves of persecution against the church, especially the emperor Nero, and this myth about him coming to life again, which comes up here in this passage. And Domitian, that great persecutor who was persecuting the church around the time that John received his vision of Revelation. All the different forms of Roman government which existed at various times during the empire were and is and yet to come. These passages are interpreted in this way. And I think that to the early church this was the message for the times, insofar as Revelation was a tract for its times. It brought great comfort to those who were being persecuted by the Roman Empire. But I do not believe that that interpretation exhausts the meaning of the book or the meaning of the fall of Great Babylon. Others at other times in the history of church have also been able to draw comfort from this passage. The historicist interpretation sees this as prophesying the downfall of papal Rome. The call to come out given by this angel in Revelation 18 verse 4, come out of her, my people, that you will not share in her sins and receive any of her plagues and so on, is seen as a reference to the Reformation and the call to come out and to separate and to purify the church from all those things that had grown up during the Middle Ages and had come to mark the Roman Catholic system. The rulers are identified with various world empires and Roman Catholic political power subserving each other's ends. But the futurist interpretation, looking at this as a prophecy of events after the return of the Lord to take his people, the rapture of the church, sees the woman and the beast, yes, having many of the features of Roman Catholicism, but also of other false religious systems as well. It's just interesting that the colours of this woman, dressed in purple and scarlet, can be referred both to the Roman Empire of old, for it was the colour that the emperor wore, purple, and the senators wore scarlet. Colour purple is the colour that the Pope wears, and scarlet the colour that his cardinals wear. So the reformers could see in this a reference to persecuting Roman Catholicism. But what I think we really have here, of course, is a totally false religious system that is set up when perhaps some of the hopes that are expressed in some circles today are finally achieved. And only this past week or so we've had reference to the Archbishop of Canterbury making visits to Rome and talking about reunion of at least one Protestant denomination with the Roman Catholics under the headship of the Pope, and the possibility of that. When once true believers are removed from the scene, there's no reason why this sort of reunion of churches shouldn't continue and everything be brought back together under one head. And tremendous political and religious power come together in this false system. So I see it as a combination both of Roman Catholicism and apostate Protestantism reunited. Linking this prophecy with prophecies that we have in the book of Daniel, many commentators would see the beast upon whom the woman rides as a reference to a revival of the Roman Empire, with countries coming together and giving up their national sovereignty as these ten kings come and give their power and authority to the beast. And so they confederate, possibly locking together again, roughly within the boundaries of what once constituted the Roman Empire. When we look at prophecies in the book of Daniel that lead forward through the great world empires from Daniel's time, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and then Daniel's prophecy of another empire like the Roman Empire. It's not difficult to see parallels with this passage in Revelation. But what happens in the end, of course, is that although the political power originally works with the false religious system and serves it, eventually the political system turns on the religious system. Chapter 17 and verse 16. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They'll bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They'll eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So the religious system is destroyed by the political system that once supported it. And this God allows, because that's God's judgment upon them. Chapter 17 and verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose, and by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule, and God's words are fulfilled. And so God brings his judgment upon this false religious system that has persecuted true saints in such dreadful ways, and by allowing the very political power that supports it to turn against it and to destroy it. Now, we haven't time to go into any more detail now, but the principle is clear. The details, of course, are much discussed by Bible students, and some are persuaded one way and some are persuaded by another, but it wouldn't be the first time in human history that you've had a coming together of religious and political power. But eventually, the political power sees no need to go on being subservient to the religious power, and it takes authority into its own hands and crushes religion, as has happened many times in human history. And in the final judgments, as they poured out, it appears that God is going to use this mechanism for the destruction of false religious systems which do not have his approval. Well, there it is. And when will these things be? Well, who knows? Revelation is written in such a way that the Lord's people can always apply it to their own times. And yet there are many things, as we look into these pages, that we can understand better in the light of 20th century history. And as we're getting to the end of the 20th century now, and coming to the dawn of the 21st, there certainly have been many prototypes of this sort of thing. Political powers that have arisen, that have invoked the forces of propaganda and of influence and of religion to support them. And if there hasn't been a religion going that's been handy, they created one of their own. That's what communism really is. It's a secular religion bolstering a political system. Not difficult to see how these sort of things can happen. There are many precedents. As one looks at the description of some of these bold judgments, some of the consequences of chemical warfare and nuclear warfare, ugly and painful sores breaking out on people, death in the waters, things turn to blood. It's not difficult to see how these things could all be fulfilled. In the coming together of religious forces, it's not difficult to see how one great false religious system could be spawned upon the face of the earth and could seek to dominate everyone and everything, and could be brought crashing down by force of arms if the political powers turn against it. It's almost as if coming events cast their shadows before them. And we who live in the tail end of the 20th century are left wondering just how long it will be before God moves into this cycle of final judgments, which will mark the end of his dealings with mankind. But there's more to come yet, and The Lord helping us, we'll try and take the closing three chapters of the book next week. Let's pray. Father, we are solemnized as we read of these judgments which will be poured out. Lord, we've seen in this century great convulsions on the earth as two world wars have encircled the globe. We've lived through times of momentous political and social upheaval. Yet we realize that if your word is to be taken at face value, the convulsions which are yet to come far exceed that which has already been experienced. We pray therefore that if we know these things, and if we know that your judgment is coming, as the Apostle Peter says, we may search our hearts and ask ourselves what manner of men we ought to be in the light of these things that are to take place. So give us a sense of urgency and concern. Concern for men and women outside of Christ. Concern for those for whom Christ died. Concern for this world and its affairs, in order that we might be faithful heralds of your gospel. So send us out into this week ahead, we pray, as your ambassadors, who will plead with men on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.